Good morning to all of you. Before I forget, after church today, in the room back there, the prayer team members who get together and pray for the Mexico trip are to meet back there. And if you're not going, good idea to go and pray anyway. Take part in that. And that'll be immediately following, or kind of, after you have your donut back there. Also this Wednesday night, continuing through 1 Corinthians with Richard Cross, 7:30, be there or be square. Also Thursday, continuing through the book of Daniel. We're at the halfway point now. We'll be starting in chapter 7, and it's going to get real interesting now. Let's see what else. Oh, men, next Saturday, 9 o'clock, is the discipleship, our first one, monthly discipleship. I'll be issuing some little books on discipleship for you to read as homework. So it's kind of a serious time. If you're not serious, then you don't show up. But the big part about it is we'll have breakfast also. And so there'll be some discipleship. We're going to be going through the book of Proverbs, which is always very... well, it reminded me, I was sitting here thinking, if we go too long as men, our temples get kind of dirty, and we get kind of... relaxed and casual and careless. And you remember we just came through where Jesus went and cleansed the temple. Well, he does that twice in this gospel because temples need cleansing. And that's one of the reasons we're doing the men's discipleship is it's a healthy purging of things that we could pick up along the way, even as believers. So I encourage you, and it's open for junior high, high school, and for the adult men. And it'll be about 9 o'clock. I'm figuring we'll be done by 11 o'clock or so. And a good way to start your Saturday. So I look forward to that. Also, am I forgetting anything? Outreach. Oh, yes. Next week. Who said that? Next week, I'm going to bring in, try a different little approach here. I'm bringing in cards for outreach workers. I'm going to put them on all the chairs. And you can fill it out and check off what you want to work in. We're going to have tables for Bibles, tracts, snacks, food, follow-up counselors. If you feel equipped to follow up anybody that gets saved that day, you can counsel them, you know, get them a Bible, pray with them, give them a start, and encourage them to get plugged in at either this church or another church in the area. We'll have a list of those churches on that day that are sound Bible-teaching churches. And so that'll be next week, and then we'll have a meeting the following Sunday on the workers that are going to get together and work, and we'll give you kind of a game plan. I'll give you a heads up. We're going to be learning as we go, okay? We're going to be learning as we go. We're going to be seeing what we can do better and differently and more efficiently, but we don't want to be afraid of making mistakes because that's how you grow. So that's coming up, our outreach. And I think that's about it. Do we have any children in here? No children. Just you children. Stand up and address us.
Convalescence. I don't know. When is
that? Next week? Okay. Convalescent is next week. Okay. Also, I'm still waiting on a few more pictures that we're going to be putting up on the walls. And some are going to be posters, actually, that I'm going to have made for the hallway. But the pictures there, when we get those pictures up, I'm going to have Pastor John Atkinson come out on a Sunday and Sunday morning. And for the service, he's going to dedicate our church to God, okay? And it'll be kind of a neat time. And I'm even thinking of having food out there, you know, and we can just have a fellowship after that. Do things that we always couldn't do when we were at the school, okay? So I'll let you know. I'll keep a heads up on that. And you'll notice the pictures up there with Pastor Bob's big old face looking at you when you come in the door, and Sally's big old face and coming in the door. But there's some good pictures. It's our mission trips that we went on. And, speaking of mission trips, I've been in contact with Rajiv, and I told him to set up a time for our team mission trip in July to Haiti. So if you're interested in that, if you're halfway interested in that, move forward on that. Start saving your pennies now. It's not a real expensive trip. It's actually a perfect mission trip. It's a complete third world country. They're very needy. Rajiv is there. Brian is there, who you heard speak a couple of months ago. And I encourage you to make it out there and serve. It's a great thing. So that'll do it. I think we're set here. Okay. If we have any kids in here, they can wander off. If not, you can stay in here. Any kids that are in here, like that one right there, I'm going to be watching you. You have to behave. Okay, and be quiet. Otherwise, I'm kicking you out. This morning, turn in your Bibles to chapter 3 of the Gospel of John. We're going to be reading from verse 22 to the end of the chapter in verse 3, and hopefully we'll get into chapter 4. You're probably familiar with the topic that we're going to be covering in these first verses. If you're visiting here for the first time, we go through the Bible verse by verse. We don't do topical sermons jumping around. We go right through the Bible. And right now we're in the Gospel of John, and this builds strong Christians. And so follow along, and I will read starting from verse 22 of chapter 3 of John. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea. And there he was spending time with them and baptizing. John also was baptizing in Ainon near Salim, because there was much water there, and people were coming and were being baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Therefore, there arose a discussion among the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John, verse 26, and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. Verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the word of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Father, as we see your word, we know it is your word. We are so grateful that we have clarity and the ability to lead our lives according to your word. As the world around us, Lord, swirls out of control, we can hang on to what you say. It never changes, as you never change. So bless us this morning, instruct us, teach us, correct us, encourage us, and discipline us if you need to, Lord, because we know you love us. And if there's anybody here this morning, Lord, that doesn't know you, that hasn't received you as their Savior, we pray that before the sun goes down, they would bow their hearts to you, surrender to you, and give their lives to you, Lord, as their Savior. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, once again, we face a great man. If I titled messages, it would be entitled, Pride is Defeated. Okay? We hear that all the time. Among the churches, among messages, little sermonettes, we hear, Pride is dangerous. Pride is terrible. And we shake our head, we go, yeah, pride's terrible. Yeah, pride. Pride's really bad. No, pride is living in us. It was the first fruit of the fall in the garden. What does it say? It says that Eve saw this, which was pleasing in her eyes, and she's like, I want that. Even though her husband had just told her, we're not supposed to eat that fruit because God told us not to. We can do everything else, but we can't do that. And her pride, which is dormant in every person or living, overrode the fact that this God who she used to walk with in the garden was set aside. I'm going to eat that. I'm going to eat that fruit. I want that. I deserve this, because Satan also came in and said this. You know, the day that you eat that fruit, you'll be like God. I will? Wow, I'd like that. I mean, why is he holding out on me? Have you ever gone through that with God? Why are you being unfair? Why are you keeping that from me? Why isn't that happening? That's not anything new. That's way back in the garden. And pride works through that. We are all, I don't want to hurt your feelings because of your pride, but I don't want to, we are all proud creatures. God has to deal with that. And like I was telling Richard this morning, I'm amazed as I get older and older and I see more and more of my flaws and faithlessness and sin nature and all. I'm amazed that God's able to do anything with what he calls his church. We have all of these, and you see the battle sometimes. You know, this is a very blessed church as far as I'm concerned, because you guys never fight. And you think, oh, well, no, there are churches that don't like each other. They don't, they'll sit, you know, Betty will be sitting, oh, I don't want to sit by Benny, oh, man. No, I'm going to go move over by Jen. I don't like her either. You know, people, there are churches like that. Why? Pride. John the Baptist, he defeats pride. Now, here's the picture of John the Baptist. He has been living his life in the wilderness. That's tough. Willingly out there. He's been on a weird diet of grasshoppers and honey. Everybody else is eating, you know, good stuff, but he's eating that. He's rejected by society. He's a weirdo. He's odd. He dresses funny. He does that because God has him there. He's baptizing thousands in preparation for this Messiah. He's the man of the hour. He's in a place where he could begin believing his press clippings. I was telling Richard, we were talking about this pride thing about, I said, I worry about the young pastors coming up today that are gaining notoriety and celebrity and fame and position. I worry about the old pastors that do that, because I know what that can do to the pride within even a believer. I've seen it happen. I remember when I was a young Christian, I heard Pastor Chuck say he used to pray for the gift of healing, that he could go into the hospitals and heal people. All of these terrible situations, he could go in and heal. Just lay his hands on it and heal. And I prayed for that. And then God showed him, Chuck, you couldn't handle that. You couldn't handle that. That would mess you up. Well, John the Baptist here, famous. And then suddenly, his thunder is being taken. Well, let's read here. It says, in verse 23, John's baptizing in this location. There's much water. People were coming and were being baptized. Okay, not Christian baptism as we've seen in the past. This is a preparation baptism. This is he's saying, get ready, get your life together, because the Messiah is coming, and you got to be ready for him. Otherwise, your sin is going to exclude you from the kingdom. It's going to exclude you from the king. So he's telling them to get ready. And in verse 24, we see a little preview there. He hadn't been taken into jail yet. In verse 25, it says, there arose a discussion. Some of your Bibles may read a dispute or an argument on the part of John's disciples. Don't miss that. On the part of John's disciples and a Jew. So John has disciples. He has students. He has a fan club. And they're arguing with a Jew that has come out to basically see what's going on. And see, we know John the Baptist as the baptizer. Well, they didn't. They still are questioning, well, who is this guy? So the discussion is probably going along these lines. What gave you the authority to baptize? Why are you out here? What gives you all the authority to have all these people? And secondly, does your baptism deal with purification? Is your baptism to do with becoming a Jew? Because they're wondering why, if for instance, Elena wants to be a Jew, she back then, she would go and she'd be taught, well, no, they didn't teach women. It would be Mr. Diaz. He wanted to be a Jew. They would take him, he'd say he's Grecian. They'd take him, he'd sit under the feet of a rabbi, like John the Baptist, and then when he got to a certain point, he'd say, I want to be your disciple, I want to be a Jew. So they would take him and baptize him. And he would identify as, now I'm a Jew. Okay? The problem is John the Baptist here is not baptizing Gentiles, he's baptizing Jews. So these questions, this dispute is going on, okay? Have you ever been around a discussion of religion? Oh, man. Chase your tails. That was one of the biggest concerns I had when Andrew was in Campus Crusade. Young people that are Christians can just talk their rear ends off, and nothing much gets done. Just talk. And they talk about this. Are you predestination? Are you free choice? Are you, et cetera? And just talk and talk. Well, that seems to be, you have to be careful. That seems to be a fruit of being a believer. Talking endlessly, and then the talk, for some perverse reason, is convincing you that you're doing the Christian walk because you're talking. So that's what's going on here. They're arguing, talking, using different points. Yeah, well, what about this? And what about that? And it's going nowhere. All the while, the disciples are guarding their rabbi, John the Baptist's position. Don't go against him. Okay. This is another trait that we see happening even in the church. People get loyal to a pastor. Well, doesn't sound too bad. However, does it supersede loyalty to Jesus? That can happen. That can happen. Loyalty to churches. They get their identification with the church. Their identification is with the pastor. I've even talked to pastors, which is embarrassing. I've talked to pastors who name drop. Yeah, I remember I was hanging out with Raul the other day, and we were on our way over to see Chuck, and you know, like, it was kind of refreshing because my son Andrew grew up around all these pastors. They didn't impress him; they were just guys to him, which I was so glad. I was so glad, and that's one of the things I hope has been accomplished in this fellowship. I'm just a guy. God has in his seemingly insanity put me as your pastor. But I'm no different than you. I'm just doing this thing that he's equipped me to do. But I'm no better than you. You know that. As a matter of fact, there's half the church here probably more spiritual than me, especially the women. But God works that way. How and why, I don't know. But John the Baptist here is a clear shot of God exalting. So we have this very human thing going on, a discussion, a dispute. So then they come to John. Okay, we'll go to John, verse 26. And they said to him, we'll pick it up here, Rabbi, he who was with you, that's Jesus, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, the guy you were talking about, behold, you know what? He's baptizing people, and they're all coming to him. We're losing our people. That strikes up the next thing of pride. It's not always this way, but within churches and ministries, and here's what could have happened. competition. Competition. Many times churches can compete with other churches. Did you hear what they're doing? They've got this kids ministry where the assistant pastor dresses up like a bear and you pull the string on him and verses come out of him. And I think, I'd like to do that as I begin to measure Bob for a bear suit, you know. And because he's proud, he's going to do it. I'm kidding you. Did you know that Pastor Jeff Johnson once told me that his biggest problem and other problems in other Calvaries for senior pastors is their assistant? And I didn't know how to understand it because I've never had that with my assistant. And I think what could be the problem, and I know I'm going off topic here, I think it would be the problem is the pastor maybe begins to see himself as the boss. I've never seen myself as the boss. I've always seen myself as a friend and a brother of the guys who I'm serving with here. I never see them as subordinate to me. And I think maybe that's the key. You know, Jesus says, I no longer call you slaves, I call you my friends. I call you my friends. And so, you know, the lesson here in this section is very precious, especially as we see John the Baptist. So they're attempting to straighten something out here. This other guy is taking all of our thunder. And John answers in verse 27 and straightens it out real quick. He says, a man, whether it's me or Jesus down the road, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from God, from heaven. He goes on, he says, you yourselves are my witnesses that I said. He says, you remember, verse 28, I'm not the Messiah, but I have been sent ahead of him. Now see, his job description is clear. His fan club, they've lost sight of that. And he says, you remember I told you? I was sent ahead of him. I'm his front man. I'm his advertiser. I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the man of the hour. And then he uses an example here that is going to catch them clearly. Not so much our culture, but that culture. Okay? And remember, this is, and we're going to have Jeff Jackson come out. When is it? Next month? Next month. He's a teacher, teaches at the university, Calvary Chapel University. He's gonna give you a brief outlook at what is called, and I mentioned it before, honor-based cultures. We're not an honor-based culture in the West. We're not. We're a innocent guilt culture. Honor-based cultures is here what you have in the Bible. Honor-based cultures are in the Midwest. That is why, which we find it hard to understand, for instance, girls in the Middle East, either a Muslim home or a non-Muslim home, they do not leave home until they're married. They will stay there and stay there and stay there because if they leave home and go rent an apartment down the road and do their job and live, they are known as sluts. Well, in our culture, we'd say, what we'd say? I don't care. So what? I'm not a slut. I'm innocent. Whatever they think, I don't care. And even maybe our parents would say, well, she's a nice girl, and you know, I don't care what they think. That's our culture. Oh, no, not in an honor-based culture. As soon as that happens, and that's very rich here in this section of the chapter, as soon as that happens, honor, which is not just a feeling, it's a position, it's a status, it's a condition of the family gets affected. And I don't mean just mom and dad. I mean way out across the whole country, the family members, cousins, aunts, uncles, they all are dishonored by that one person doing that. The family is dishonored from the rest of the family. They no longer hold what is so precious to them, the family gathering unit. We're not that way, are we? We have broken families all around. I don't care. I haven't seen Uncle Charlie in 25 years. How's he doing? I don't know. I don't care. It doesn't work that way in these cultures. So what we have here is, hey, you know what? Our honor is being taken. Ooh, that's a big thing. John the Baptist addresses it. He says, you know what? Verse 29, he who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, basically what we would know as the best man, who stands and hears him, he rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. Check that out. This joy of mine has been made full. He says, I'm not feeling like you guys. I am tripping out. I am just loving this. My joy is not halfway, it's full because of my friend, the bridegroom. Again, in that culture, today we have the best man, right? And, you know, he has a ring, and he'll maybe throw a party for the guy, you know, a week before the wedding, etc. You know, it's kind of a trick. Over there, the best man or the friend of the bridegroom, he is in a powerful position. I saw that. When Andrew got married in Iraq, his best man was a guy named Rami. Rami ran the whole show. He took it upon himself to arrange all the arrangements, the hall, all that stuff, everything. It was passionately important to him because Andrew was important to him. He did everything. He provided money for a lot of the stuff. I'd never seen anything like it. To this day, I'm grateful for him. The funny thing, Rami was the first guy I met, along with Carlin's brother, whom I didn't know at all, my first trip to Iraq. They picked us up at the airport, Rami and Bevan. They picked us up. We didn't have a clue who they were, but they ended up being, Bevan ended up being in my family, and Rami, my son's best man. And God works that way, doesn't he? He brings these people in your lives, and you're like, there they are. And so he uses his example. He says, "No, I'm happy. I'm joyful because it's all working according to how God wants it." Okay. Now, what's the takeaway here for us? Well, we have to be on alert. Our church doesn't really struggle with any of this jealousy, territorial stuff. Honestly, I don't know why, but we don't. Because churches do. Churches do. They can. And it's normal. You know, so there's a ministry and a couple of people are doing it. And next thing you know, the pastor says, hey, I have so-and-so here. I'd like them to be part of this and go ahead. And then suddenly there's this. You know, it can happen in, for instance, a worship ministry. This would be a test for Neil and Mercedes. Two people commit. Suddenly, you know, they're here. They're devoted Christians. They're committed. They start supporting the church, and they're musicians and singers. Whoa, that's a change. That's a big change. Honestly speaking, Neil and Mercedes would be faced with a very big challenge. Depending on them, how big the challenge. They have to integrate that new group. Maybe they play the guitar better. Oh, man. Like Jesus here, he's preaching better. And God's watching. And the bottom line is, whatever anybody gets within the operations of God, God has given them. God has given it to them. Why? That's God's business. That's God's business. Sometimes I can feel guilty, even though we went 17 years without a building. I know guys that have been laboring longer. They have no building. Why did God do that? God says, that's my business. That's my business. He does that, whether it's churches or whether it's even empires. We're reading in Daniel. I put people in, I take people out. The leaders of the countries, the leaders of the empire, which we all freaked out when we read it together on a Thursday night. It says, God says, I put the base people in leadership. I put the low ones in. The least I put in. Well, what about the best people? They don't get put in. I put the worst in. Oh, man. That's another study. So we find John the Baptist. He says, I'm the friend of the bridegroom. And then verse 30, here's his banner. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who of the earth, so you got world and you got heaven, is of the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. When he has seen and heard of that, he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. So whatever Jesus is saying, nobody believes him. You've been there. He who has received his testimony, so he who has believed him, has set his seal to this, that God is true, with a stamp of approval. For he whom God has sent, verse 34, speaks the words of God, for he gives a spirit without measure. So we see two things here. When you hear Jesus speaking in this gospel and any other gospel, or quoted in the letters, that is God speaking. Okay. Now, you'll never make this mistake, but the world makes this mistake. The words of Jesus are never equated with the words of God. But they're the same one, because we have found out in this first chapter, Jesus was around from eternity. He didn't just show up on Christmas morning and grew up to be a great religious leader. He stepped out of eternity and took the form of a baby. And where is he at now? He went back. We're going to see that in John 17. He says, Father, I've completed the work which you sent me to do. Now glorify me with the glory that I once had with you. Put me back there. So when you hear somebody say, well, you know, Jesus never spoke against homosexuality, or Jesus never spoke against same-sex marriage, or Jesus said, you fill in the spot. It's in the Old Testament. That's your Savior speaking there. He's already said everything that needs to be said. And if he has remained silent on certain things, then he didn't want us to know about that. It's that simple. And so he goes on. He says, For he whom God has sent speaks the word of God. For he gives the Spirit without measure. So Jesus will give you the Holy Spirit without limit. Okay, and that's one of his traits. And so before we move on, and maybe this will impress a few of you here, maybe you need to hear this morning. Do you need more oomph in your Christian walk? Do you need more fire? Do you need more love for the lost around you? Do you need less of you? Do you need to pull you off the throne that you've been living there year after year after year? Or do you need to move more toward a John the Baptist kind of thing? Let him increase, me decrease. Doesn't that go right against the American culture? Me decrease? Are you kidding me? If you need that, if God has spoken to you, it says here that he gives the Spirit without measure. The Holy Spirit is what does that in you. He's the one who does that. And here's the thing. He's not reluctant. He wants to. He wants to. But he won't force himself. That's why the word, which we find so distasteful, has to come in. Surrender. Surrender. The definition is, I throw my rights away. Ooh, you don't tell an American that. But before God, my rights are tossed aside. You tell me. You tell me. Because that little voice inside you is saying, Dave, that's the best way to live. Because that's true living. Have you ever tried to hoard time and attention to yourself on a given day? You're going to just live for yourself. Just this is my day. I'm not going to do anything for anybody. I don't know how it would affect you. I get sick of myself. I'm glad that that day is over. You know why? Because Christians are creatures that look outside themselves. They look outside themselves to others that are either needy, broken, hurt. Why? Because your Savior's that way. The Holy Spirit imprints that in your heart, so you find yourself responding that way. If you have grown cold, which we do, if you've grown professional as a Christian, it's time for a temple cleaning. It's time to ask Him into your life, the Holy Spirit, without measure, and say, Lord, let's get this going. It's my bookie on the phone. Verse 35, I love this verse. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. As you look at the Bible, the most profound, poignant, rich, touching, heartfelt examples of love in the Bible starts from the beginning in Genesis, is with a father to a son. And here we have the Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. This is a model, I believe, that I would always look for in child raising, in how you approach children. He says He's given all things into His hand. Okay, well, first of all, within the context, what does He give all things? He gives all His love to His Son. He gives all His love to His daughters. You don't hold it back. You don't measure it out. And I'll tell you one practical reason, and you parents know. The window of time to pour out your love upon your child closes awful fast, doesn't it? They get to the point where they love the fact that they love you, but they kind of show the fact that they don't need it because they're growing up. And there's a healthy side to that. But you've got to set that foundation in those early years when they're little, when they can look at you, look at mommy, or look at, especially daddy, and say, He loves me without limit. However I am, whatever I do, He loves me. Whatever I don't do, He loves me. I have this running joke with Jenny because I'm so enamored with Rebecca. And I said, so what does Rebecca have to do for me to love her? She goes, not a single thing. And what is she? What do I do when she's bad? Not a single thing. This is a flawed picture, but it's a picture of God's love for you. You don't have to do a single thing for Him to love you. But because He loves you that much, and if you recognize that, then you're going to be doing in your own way those crayon drawings that He's going to hang on His refrigerator. Because you've got to do something. They have to do something. Have you noticed? Your child has to show you something, right? That's a response of your love for them. We're the same way as children with God. And so we close on this wonderful note here. The Father loves the Son. The Father loves you guys. And then verse 36, a somber note at the end of that. It says, He who believes in the Son has eternal life. Okay, simple. That's wonderful. But before I go on, has eternal life. The language here is, if for instance you believe in Jesus right now, you were an unbeliever, you come into the church today for some reason, as however God works mysteriously, He touches your heart and says, you need me, and you say, yeah, I do, I believe in you, I'm going to follow you. You're saved. You have eternal life. Not way out when you die. You have it starting now. You have eternal life now. And for you sitting here, your eternal life is continuing on. It's going to play out in a real way when you die. But you have it now. You're already citizens of heaven. If you were to open up your heavenly passport, there'd be your picture with the imprimatur of heaven there, with your little picture. And your picture in heaven is going to be mind-blowing, because you're all going to be beautiful, more beautiful than you can ever imagine. The Bible talks about that. Now, the bottom part of this, it says, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That means that right now, the unbeliever has God's wrath upon him. He's judged already. He's not waiting. He's not looking at his clock. He said, well, you know what? I'll see how things do at the end of my life. Maybe I'll put everything on the scale and God will weigh and the good stuff and the bad stuff. No. The guilty verdict is now. It's now. It's just a matter of the switch being pulled in the chamber. But the guilty verdict has already been done because of lack of belief. That's heavy. So now, chapter 4. Let's see how far we'll go here. Okay, we'll see here. Chapter 4. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away into Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. And we'll stop right there. What we have here is, you go back, he's cleansed the temple, very emotional. He was a man, very emotional, very grieving to him. He's making his way by foot through all these different areas. He has the disciples hanging on him, asking questions, like a child. You know, mommy, what's this mean? Why is that? Where's that? They're doing that with him. They're constantly on him. He has the multitudes around him, their needs. He is tired. He's exhausted. He's wasted. But what we see here in the rest of the Bible is it doesn't speak of taking a break when you're involved in serving God because you're tired. He doesn't. As a matter of fact, I saw something unsettling in a commentary recently. It said that the best work done by a pastor is when he's tired. Those winning the lost on the mission field are won by tired missionaries. I thought of Rajiv. He's wiped out every day. The best operation of Sunday school workers with children are tired. The most profound work that is done by Christian workers, whatever they're doing, is usually done by those that are tired. Why? If you've been there, because you have to reach out to him for your strength to do it. Because if you look to yourself, you're going to sit down and say, I quit, I'm done. That's the tough part about being a progressive onward Christian soldier. It's tough. I know it's tough. I know that when Richard comes home from work, I know he has at times a draining job emotionally. Sharp guy, but they use his sharpness at his work. That takes a toll. Then he's got to find time to study. And it's not a lightweight book. 1 Corinthians is not a lightweight book. Then he has to muster up and get it together, tired, to drive here. When the day should be over, he has to drive here to teach you. And those wheels have to be turning, because of what is called, and you may not have realized this, the wheels have to be turning, and they are turning, as they are with me right now, driven by a certain amount of fear that what you say better be right on the money because this is God's word. And you don't want to play loose and lazy with God's word. And God's people are waiting to hear accurate, good, transforming words. Richard, deliver. I'm tired. I don't care. My people, my church, come first. So Jesus is facing this. He's tired. And he also faces the pressure of the Pharisees heard that he's baptizing, and they're more coming to him now. Jesus, using wisdom, he says, I better get out of here for now. Judea is the place that they've rejected him. He went in and cleared the temple there. He wasn't in Judea. Now he's going to go off to the Galilee. They're a little bit more receptive there. So he left Judea, verse 3. He went again into Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. Okay, that's an interesting verse. He didn't have to pass through Samaria. But he had to pass through Samaria because there was what we call divine appointment there waiting. Okay. Just to give you the transition that maybe someday you'll face, you will have to cross lines of barriers at times to deliver the life-giving message of the gospel in areas, among people, in places that you would never dream of doing, ever. But remember, the Spirit moves within his people, and no one knows where it's going. The Spirit does, but you don't. And he could put you in the most unusual places with the most unusual people, and God will prompt your heart to say, this person needs to hear about me. And that's what's happening here. Samaria. Now, the people that have been coming to Thursday night study following Daniel, we know what's going on with here. Samaria was the northern tribes of Israel, 10 tribes. The Assyrians came down, took them into captivity. Okay? They flooded the area with other types of peoples, and the 10 tribes intermarried with all these other people, plus the Assyrians. They married them. Okay? The Babylonians came in about 200 years later, and they took the final two tribes into captivity. The difference between that was that the northern tribes, they intermarried and they got the religious practices of the north from the Assyrians and the Babylonians. The other tribes that came, that went off to captivity with the Babylonians, they didn't. They stayed true. They stopped worshiping idols. They hung on to Judaism. So when they returned in the book of Nehemiah, they were squared away. But what happened was, and you remember the story if you know Nehemiah, some of these Samaritans, I think one of them was named Sanballat, they came and they said, hey, you're rebuilding your temple. Can we help you? We're brothers. And Nehemiah says, no, thank you. You're not brothers. You guys are all mongrels. You're half-breeds. Well, they're very politically correct. We don't want anything to do with you. You have nothing to do with this, he said. And that has how it has been for centuries. There was this division and hatred between the Samaritans, who had that background, and the Jews. As a matter of fact, the Samaritans built, about 150 years before this happened, they built a temple on Mount Gerizim, which is going to be mentioned here. They built a temple for their religious stuff. The Jews went and destroyed it and burned it down. Okay, they didn't want that existing. They hated him. They hated him. He said, if you ate something from a Samaritan, you were reserving your place in hell. Okay, that's how bad it was. So that's the environment that is happening here. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave his son Joseph. That well is still there all today. It's 100 feet deep. It's about 9 feet across. Jacob's well was there, verse 6. So Jesus, being wearied, wiped out from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about 12 noon. So picture this. Let's put a little meat on the bones here. He's sitting there by the well. I can see him leaning back. We're going to see here that the guys went off into the town to get food. Why didn't he go? He's more tired than they are. He's more tired than they are. He's not going to go. I'm going to rest. So he's sitting there, and he's just laying back with his eyes closed. You've been there. And he's going to hear footsteps coming. Very unusual. It's noon. Nobody goes to the well at noon. And when I say nobody, men did not go to the well. Women went to the well. That was women's work. So they would go in the morning. It was a place of congregating and gossip and talk and laughing among the women. So he must have been taken back. He said, who's coming up here now? On the other hand, we're going to find out it's a woman coming with her water pot at noon. We're going to find out that her story would have not allowed her to go in the morning with all the other ladies. They don't want a thing to do with her. You know why? Because she's one of those. She's one of those. Even among the Samaritans, they had one of those at times. Because there were religious Samaritans. And they didn't want her around. And she didn't want to be rejected or looked upon or gossiped. So, you know what? I'll go in the heat of the day. I'll avoid that. I'll go myself. So it's probably a practice of hers. So these things are all intersecting. And we can see why now. It says he must go through Samaria. Okay, let's read on. Verse 7. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. So she walks up, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." Or, "May I have a drink?" For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. So we have this shocking situation unfolding here. A Jew speaking to a Samaritan woman. Not only that, she's one of those. Okay, so before we move on, I want to remind you. You remember in chapter 3, he talked to Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a good man. He was a somebody. We have a bad woman, bad person, a nobody. He's spending time with both of them. We immediately see that Jesus, his nature is he doesn't have favorites. We have favorites. We may even among children, we can have favorites. We won't say it, but we'll have a favorite. I was talking to when Carla came here with little baby Andrew, and I said, he's starting to look like Andrew. She goes, "I know." And then Rebecca came, and she goes, "She's still the special one." And I said, "Of course she is." Anyway, but we see this contrasting thing here. And she, the woman, the Samaritan woman, knows this. She said to him in verse 9, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I'm a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." She's surprised. Also, Jews were not to speak to women, period. How far does that go? Well, within their writings, the Mishnah and all this other stuff, a husband was not to talk to his wife when they were out in public because it didn't look right. A brother and a sister were not to talk to each other when they were out among the people. It didn't look right. So it was there were even rabbis that were called rabbis of the blind, which meant when they were super religious guys, when they were walking down the road and a woman was approaching, they would close their eyes. And they would end up invariably running into a wall. And they were getting bruised and bloody. Okay? So this is really shocking, what's happening. And the woman knows it. Jesus doesn't address her statement. Okay? And what we're going to be getting here is, and I pray that if you have been wondering about evangelism, or if you do evangelize people, this is a very good lesson. There's certain things here that we can see. He doesn't address that particular topic. You don't talk to Samaritans. I'm a Samaritan. You're a Jew. Why are you talking to me? He just blows it off. He gets right to the point. He says, if you knew the gift of God, okay, right there, it's a lovely term, the gift of God. If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Okay, now he's approaching her in what would seem to be an impossible situation. He is speaking spiritually to her. She is unsaved. She could only process it a certain way as an unsaved person. Okay? He doesn't get discouraged. He keeps right on going because the Holy Spirit will, what we call, illuminate them. It will. You won't. You'll never win anybody to Jesus. The Spirit does. Okay? That's why when you hear people say, well, nobody can save anybody. That's right. You can't save anybody. But God can use you to grease the skids so the Holy Spirit comes. And that's what we're called to do anyway. So he says, if you knew this. And then now she answers on the earthly plane. She said in verse 11, sir, okay. We have to look at this very carefully and within the culture. She says, sir, she's respectful. So she, something's beginning to percolate down into her heart. She responds to him respectfully. Sir, it's even a version of the word Lord, okay? She says, sir, you have nothing to draw with. You don't have a bucket. And this well is deep, 100 feet deep. Where then do you get that living water? Maybe you've had questions like that when you've talked to people. And then she says, verse 12, you're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle? Jesus answered and said, I tell you what, everyone who drinks of this water of the earth, will thirst again, things of the earth. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of living water springing up to eternal life. Verse 14 is basically this. If we as unbelievers or as believers in our culture of self, if we go chasing after the things of the earth to satisfy whatever it may be, hobbies, you name it, entertainment, it's going to run out. And then you're going to look for something else. I remember that. I remember that as an unbeliever. My thing was motorcycles and cars. And then when I became a Christian, none of that really dies that fast. I got into black powder rifles. I had all these catalogs next to my Bible. And I knew this Jewish Christian guy at work, and he'd come by, and he came in right when I was getting into the rifles, and he told me later on, he says, you know, I was really concerned. I saw you reading those books on those rifles, and I didn't see you reading the Bible anymore. These are all learning times. We thank God that he teaches us, and he's so patient. So, you know, I bailed on that, and I became more fixed on the things of God. But Jesus is saying here, you're going to chase your tails forever. Trying to, like Chuck would say, it's a bag with a hole at the bottom, and you just keep putting stuff in it. You know people like that. Maybe you're like going through that right now. Maybe you're into this all-encompassing hobby. Here's one that's very deceptive. Children. You can devote your lives to your children so much that God gets ignored. And you can convince yourself, well, this is for God. And God's like, really? What am I getting out of this? Or you can devote yourself so much to the spiritual well-being of a friend who you're concerned about, and devote your time, your efforts that should be going on at your local church, among your local fellowship, and you're now out there on your own being the savior of that tiny little world there. And maybe you've been there where you've propped somebody up and then you step away. What happens? It doesn't work. It doesn't work. Jenny heard this speaker. Her name is Maureen Schaefer. She had a good slogan. It just stays in my mind. She says, regarding people, you can care for them, but don't carry them. So there's all these different ways that we can devote our lives into, and it takes away from God and our devotion with Him. You see how you have to be thinking as a Christian? You have to be thinking. Well, He gives us the future of a Christian who has the Holy Spirit operating and percolating within him, springing up to eternal life. And as Walter Martin would say, time is our mortal enemy, and we've run out of time. So read ahead and find out how this amazing story ends. I'll have Neil come up, and let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time. We ask that you would bless us through this week. Remind us, Lord, to keep our minds and hearts and eyes fixed on you, the author and finisher of our faith. We love you. We thank you for the freedom you've given us as being your children. And we thank you that you love us even when we don't do anything. And we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.